Good morning. Now, it's a dangerous thing to have me speak and there be no clock on the wall. But I do have a watch.
You have Eddie.
And I have, yeah, always have Eddie. And I have an iPad and it has a clock on it, so I'm without excuse. Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll look at a few verses of Scripture and then make a few comments on them. I'll give a little what's behind my burden this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many noble are called. For you see your calling that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him and by his doing, by his own work, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us and to each and every one of us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let's look now in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. In verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 2. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Mishmash. They were a mishmash, right? And in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his own tent. Now, before we look at another verse, does anything at all strike any of us as strange? As Saul's about to come to the throne, he's gathering around him the beginnings of a kingdom, bringing in his rule. Is there anything at all from this verse that speaks to us and maybe is a little bit off?
Sending people away.
Okay, that's one, but not quite on mark. Huh?
Chose for himself.
Chose for himself. Not now, added to that, they were only where? Where were they only from? His own tribe. This was the weakness, the beginnings of the weakness of Saul's kingdom. Right from the beginning. He chose the ones who were the most comfortable for him. That's the natural thing for us, isn't it? We want to be around people that are like us. We feel much more comfortable to be around people who think the way we do, even sometimes even look the way we look. This was the beginnings of a weakness that Saul implanted in his kingdom. From this point on, his kingdom could never be what God intended it to be. God has no part in such activity. Now let's look at a contrast, because what is always the contrast to Saul as a king?
David.
So we have to look at David, because David did something a little differently. In fact, significant, that was even before he was crowned officially. He drew those to him, accepted and chose those who were not of his own kin. Now that's a risk, isn't it? Why is that a risk? In an earthly kingdom, why is that a risk? Listen, come on, brothers and sisters. We just We just killed, we just fought a war that is based on tribalism.
Yep.
One tribe over another and the oppression that takes place. It's a risk because you'll get yourself killed. As long as it's someone who you know, you're okay. But we put ourselves at great risk, don't we? When we go outside of someone who doesn't quite think the way we think and look at things quite the way we look at them. Yet we are challenged, I believe, by the Word of God that in Christ we are to extend. In fact, it is the life of the Spirit. We are spiritual people when we extend ourselves outside of the familiar circles of our life as a Christian. It's the true measure of our spirituality. Not how much we know our Bibles, though we should know them. Not how much we pray, not how much we have fast, but how much we can extend and will extend ourselves out beyond our envelope of comfortableness. So let's look at David in 1 Chronicles now. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. We're going to look at a couple of verses. We don't want to spend a whole lot of time looking at the whole of the chapter, but this is the beginnings of David's army. And we'll look at what it's just a few things of what it is made up of, and then the summation, the conclusion that God has recorded for us of what that army represented, what that little mean group of David's band, what it represented. In verse 2, now these were the men that came to David at Ziklag, while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Cush. Now this was a tough time, wasn't it? He was still, it's very important, Ezra, for some reason, who I think wrote Chronicles, Ezra records this little fact. I think it's very important. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and what? They were left. They were right-handed and left-handed. What's that called?
Ambidextrous.
I used to, believe it or not, when I was wrestling in high school, I used to love judo. It was a good thing to go do. I didn't like self-defense. I liked the training of judo. And what I discovered in judo and why I knew I could never make it is because a real good guy or gal in judo could do it from the left side or the right side. I could barely do it from the right side. But I had a close friend who was quite good. He could do anything he wanted to from his weak side. In fact, he would just mess with me. Debbie remembers, she was there. We were just high schoolers. And he would make me so mad because he'd get me from the left side. Wouldn't you like to have those kind of guys in your army? Doesn't matter which, either put it in this hand, or you put the sword in that hand. That's a, you remember Princess Bride?
Yes.
Somehow we were all communicating.
Yeah.
And they were fighting, but he was fighting his weak side. Man, it was a duel. And then he switched hands. And he wasn't really using his strong side. So what a picture here. Armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left, and hurling stones, shooting arrows. And they were what? Where were they from?
Benjamin.
They were from Saul's tribe of Benjamin. Now, we could say two things about David here. First of all, his absolute, and we must say this first really, his absolute trust in God bringing him to his throne. Not him. God had raised him up. And we're going to talk about the difference between being given something by the Lord and something being raised up. And what's the difference? If something is just given to us, how much do we really appreciate it? How much impact has it really had in our life? We're struggling right now in this country because so much has been given for a generation. And with it has come an air of unappreciative arrogance and entitlement that if it goes on, it will lead to fisticuffs. We will come to blows as a country. I don't think that's going to happen, but it's ferocious. We see it. So David here chose specifically because, number one, he trusted the Lord. This kingdom that he had been given, that was his, was because God had given it to him, not because he had done it himself. God had given it to him. And we're going to look at just a few of the secrets behind that, the hidden life. And we've heard a lot about this over the years, and so grateful for Floyd's ministry over the years from these books and what it's meant to me and many of us. So they were of the tribe of Benjamin. This was, on the one hand, this was a weakness of Saul's kingdom. On the other, this was the strength of David's kingdom. Because he, right from the beginning, he took a chance. He took a risk. He trusted the Lord. And he used the most valuable men for the job. In this case, it were those that were not a part of his kin. Those who he probably posed, who posed the greatest risk to him, to his life. But he recognized that they were true warriors, left-handed and right-handed. So what's the summation? Let's look at the last verse. We go through all kinds of names, and he has men from Gad, from Naphtali, all over the kingdom, all over the nation, come to David. Something we don't read about Saul, but something that's very, is peculiar to David. They are drawn to him, and he somehow melds them into an army. Here's what the last verse says. For at that time, they, meaning this great company, and I encourage you to go and read the whole chapter. It's remarkable. The outcasts, the people that were, we would have never chosen them. We don't want them. If nothing else, they pose a threat to me. For at that time, they came to David day by day to help him. Didn't happen all at once either. It was a day-by-day thing. Do we grow in the Lord? Of course, a dumb question, but we don't grow like that. When God is raising something up, that's, the difference of something being given to us. We're given it, and suddenly we have it. We win the lottery, and all of our problems are solved. For most, I wish they'd write a book about some of the people, what's happened to many of them. You'd be surprised how many have committed suicide. How many are bankrupt within 5 years? Right. Lose everything. I mean, they have, we're talking 7-digit, 8-digit number of millions of dollars. Only a relatively few years later, they have none of it left. The very discipline that they lacked in the beginning to get money didn't suddenly change because the state gave them $1 million winnings. Nothing had changed on the inside. But they had the wealth. But they lost it because they lacked something. They lacked the ability. Let's read on here. For at that time they came to David day by day to help until it was a great army. Like what? The army of God. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that wonderful? What a description. What a description. They became like the army of God. And of course, we could talk about what are the things about the army of God. We're the army of God. Let me tell you what the number one thing in my heart this morning about what is the characteristics of that army. Love for one another. Love and devotion for one another. Even when we feel slighted. Even when we feel left out, and many times these are lies from the enemy or lies from our own personality and our own insecurities lie to us. But particularly, I think, the enemy. We feel out of sorts. But they became like the army of God. Well, let's read on here. 1 Samuel Let's look at just a couple more verses here. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Excuse me. 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. And this will be most of where we'll spend our time. We'll come back to it. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So we know that David, in running from, we're in 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. We know the story. We are familiar with the story. David ran from his father-in-law, Saul. This was the most precious time in his life, one of the most precious times. It's a time in which he wrote a lot of the Psalms. You can find them. Many of them are specifically titled, when he ran from Saul from here and ran from Saul there. This was a time when we could hardly, any of us could describe that. How could it be a good time for him? Spiritually, he wasn't sure that he would survive, right? He thought for sure he was a dead man. So much so, what did he do at one point? Made friends with his enemies. Went to the Philistines. It was a difficult time. Nothing different than what you and I, at the most difficult times, the darkest times, the Lord is present. He's there to help. He's there in a way that he cannot be when things are going well and everything's going right for us and we don't feel the pressure. It was at this time that David most got help from the Lord. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went to him there. That's a little peek into the family dynamics, isn't it? Now we know that David and his brothers, how did they look at their youngest brother, David? What do we know about this? He was irritating. How can you describe it? His oldest brother called him what at the Battle of the Philistine? You arrogant. He called him arrogant, obstinate. And David stood his ground. I'm glad he did. He stood his ground. He knew the ground under his feet. So our families are full of, many of our families are full of this kind of stuff, isn't it? Yet we see here a marvelous love that existed between him and his family. Perhaps we could say, well, it was because they were afraid Saul would kill them. See, at that time, if you had an enemy, you just killed them. You wiped them out. You smudged them out. Again, foreign to us, but we found out in the last 10 years fighting the wars that we are in the East that this is how it's done. There's some question about the village, well, I wonder who's on my side and who isn't. What do you do with the entire village?
You wipe it out.
You wipe it off the face of the earth. That way you get everybody. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in doubt, and everyone or who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, so he became the captain over them. And there was about 100, there were about 100 men with him. Boy, that's not a much of a group, is it? 100 men. Yet with the Lord, it is, as Jonathan, I think David never forgot what Jonathan said, for the Lord to save by what? By many or few, is of little consequence. Jonathan was a spiritual man. He recognized, he knew the Lord. He knew how the Lord worked. If we're on the Lord's side, it does not matter how much wealth we have to save us and how much poverty we think is driving us down. With the Lord, he could change it just like that. Just like that. So we're kind of in a pressure cooker wherever we are. That's how I look at my life each day lately, is that each day I'm right where the Lord has me. And I ask him this, Lord, if I'm not, please put me right where you want to put me. I want to be where you want me to be, even if those pressures are weighing in on me. This will force me. This will get me to put my eyes upon you so that you become my captain. you become my captain. All right, one last verse in Luke, because all of this has to be transferred to the Lord Jesus. This ultimately, every word of this wonderful book always transfers to Christ. Always. It's a picture of they are the forerunner of the reality. And there was a day in Luke, we'll look at it, when the Lord himself, we're in Luke chapter 6, I'm sorry. In verse 12, chapter 6, verse 12. Now it came to pass in those days. Now, I know we've been studying Matthew, so I tried really hard not to go to Matthew, but this had a big influence on my message. By the way, two things I'd like you all to pray about. First of all, what prompted this word was Dan, he doesn't like to be picked out, but he said some things about not many noble. He and I were talking, and he taught me something, and I'm not easily teachable. And he taught me something about nobility in that name. Not many noble. And the word is Eugene. And for the last few weeks, I just couldn't get those verses in 1 Corinthians out of my mind. Not many in the list. And that's us. Not many. Yet the Lord draws us to himself. Much like David. The very thing that Saul did not want, David wanted and did not push away. The very thing men do not want, Christ draws to himself. Those with little nobility, I'm the first one to say I have little nobility. And then the Bible study last week, particularly, we talked about in Matthew 10, and it just it just encouraged me so much, the Lord's work in me and in us all. Now, the reason I'm blubbering, I'm sorry, you need to pray for the brothers who speak here, me especially, okay, because I am asking the Lord to help me with a series, not just to wait on individual words like this, but that the Lord will help us, all of us, Lou and Bob and Mike, Tom, those who have a burdens. There are some brothers right in this meeting who need to be ready. Maybe the Lord speaking to you. And so pray for us. Pray for the words. Pray that the Lord will give us his word for us for each Sunday morning. And, of course, pray for Floyd, of course. So it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain and prayed and continued all night in prayer. We're in Luke chapter 6 now. And it was at this time in prayer that the Lord, of all the things, I mean, we think, well, gosh, he must have been praying for the poor. He must have been praying for what he ought to do next. He must be praying for the nation. We see what he's really praying for are his own. Now, of course, we know right now he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Imagine when we're at our most difficult time, we have a high priest who ever lives to make intercession. And this is the picture. It was in order that, not as though he would make a mistake, if such a thing were possible. And I suppose it is, but the mystery of the incarnation, our heads will spin to think we could understand it. But we are told that he went up on a mountain and continued all night in prayer. And only then was he comfortable in calling to his own and then separating or making a distinction. Not separation, a distinction. Verse 13, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself And actually, the word himself is what in your Bible? It's italicized, which means what? It's not there. So it doesn't hurt for you to leave it out. Read it. Go ahead and read it with it there, because that's the complete meaning of the text. But it's okay to just simply say he called his disciples. He called them all, including the 12. And then it says, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And of course, we have Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas. What do we know about Thomas? He was a twin, wasn't he? John says he was one of the twins. And I was raised with twins. I had a close neighbor who, they were my best friends. It was Dave and Dale Vanderhyde. They were Dutch. They did everything. They looked identical from the back. No one, not even their mother, could tell them from the back of their heads which was Dave, which was Dale. Most couldn't tell from the front. I got to know them so well I could tell them apart. Not from the back, though. But Dave and Dale were like white on rice. They were like peas and carrots. I mean, no one. They were very, very close friends. And they stuck together. Imagine Thomas, who we know is what? He's what, Thomas?
Doubting
Thomas, being stuck with Matthew. I bet you he thought about it. And imagine Matthew thinking the same thing. Looking at Thomas's, his quirkiness. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot. This guy was probably pretty zealous about his Judaism, about his being Jewish. That's the implication. And then how about James, the second James in the group, with Judas Iscariot? The Lord bunched them up. He put them together specifically. Only after prayer did he do this, but he did it. You know, we have been put together in Christ. He's matched us up. We don't think, when we look around, we don't think we're too much of a match with others. They're not our type. They're not our sort. But the Lord has matched us up. Some of us have been matched up for years, decades. We're just starting after 30 years to really get to know each other. And we even know each other's gestures and our impatience and our... Well, just, you know.
Humanness.
That's right. That's right. I'm thinking not of you. I'm thinking of me, brothers and sisters. Thank you for putting up with me. Now, let's notice one thing else in verse 13. A disciple can be an apostle. Did you hear me? Okay, a disciple can be an apostle, but an apostle must also be what? A disciple first. It's amazing how many people I've met who call themselves, I mean men of God over the years, who consider themselves to be apostles, and I question just their attitude whether they have ever really been just a disciple. When the Lord called them to himself, I'm glad he didn't say, it doesn't tell us, Luke does not record that it was only those 12. It says he called them all. And then he pulled out of that whole company 12 men that he put his hand upon. Do we have problems with that? You know, sometimes our ego gets wounded. Because the Lord just seems to make and do things for others that we wish he'd do for us. Isn't it enough to be just a disciple? One of the most wonderful things that happened to me in 1979 was that two things actually was, is that I didn't know as much as I thought of about about the Bible. I'd been a Christian for 6 years. And that I was afraid that I needed to learn and decided I needed to learn everything all over again. I had been so indoctrinated in this particular case, a particular sect of Christianity. So much so that I closed my heart to the rest of the church. One of the greatest things that happened to Debbie and I was that we stopped seeing ourselves as this particular denominational Christian, and we saw ourselves for the first time just as a Christian. That everyone who is of the household of faith, I'm related to. I'm bound to by the precious blood of Jesus. This was an incredible revelation, and it was not so comfortable because it meant leaving things behind, literally dropping them, letting them go, forsaking them, even having to be verbal and say, this is wrong. To make these kind of distinctions is wrong. It was a great revelation in my life. Now, not everyone goes through this, but I think all of us, as we grow, come to find out that we are related to brothers and sisters who they have an experience that we don't have. And yet, in Christ, we are bound with one another. They are ours, and we are theirs. That for me to be I don't know what you would call us here, but for me somehow to say anything or do anything that would disturb our fellowship, well, you ought to do it the way we do it. You ought to break bread every Sunday. Now, I wish every Christian broke bread every Sunday. I think it's right. But some don't. So the Lord, though, he paired them up. He paired them up. He chose them. All right, let's go back to 1 Samuel then. And let's just look at just a couple of things here that I think are worth looking at and putting some real definition on. 1 Samuel chapter 13, chapter 22. 1 Samuel. And we're going to look at verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, so we get a description here of those who were in distress, in debt, and everyone who was discontented were gathered to David. Now this almost looks as though birds of a feather, like he drew criminals to himself. And actually, this is where the English language in the translation doesn't do justice about what type and sort this was. These were not criminals, per se. There was probably some unethical activity, as there's been in yours and mine's life at times, done really foolish, silly things. Maybe not all of us, but some of us. So the first thing was that there was distress. Those who were in distress. The word actually means mental anguish and sorrow. Just a lot of anxiety, a lot of fear about life. I don't typically, though, in the last couple of years, I think I've had a fear that I hadn't had previously. I'm generally not afraid of life. I'm not afraid to get up and go outside. There's not that kind of anxiety. I can be around people, and I feel generally comfortable. Less and less in the last few years, it hasn't been quite so, but generally, that's how I am. There are some people who don't feel comfortable around others. They have almost kind of an anguish. They're in mental anguish. They're uncomfortable around people. And we can put a lot of titles on what that sort of illness is, and that's what we've done. We have pretty much calculated it, or we have given it a name. It might be a form of depression. But these are the people that were drawn to death. They came out of their depression, out of their anxiety, being around David. Now this, we have to transfer this to the Lord. The Lord, for our anxiety, if we have it, and it's something that constantly hampers us, there is no answer outside of that vital relationship with the Lord. None. Not doctors, not books, not the many helps that are all good intentioned. They're good intentioned. But ultimately, let's say that book, I were to read it and I were to overcome my anxiety through that book. What essentially have I done? I've eliminated Christ. I've removed him. I could almost say, I'm glad he doesn't let it work. I'm glad he doesn't allow me to be successful. He does not want us to be successful outside of himself. How about that? He does not want us to live apart from himself. So this group that we're drawn to him are people that you and I probably would just be depressed. Gee, I'm not going to hang around that guy anymore or that gal. They're just depressing. They see the bad side of everything. It doesn't matter what day of the week it is. I don't want to be around them. These were the kind that were drawn to David. These are the kind that are drawn to the Lord. And it is amazing, and all of us know, many of us know that we have witnessed how the most difficult person in this area of anguish and sorrow and just depression have found their feet firmly planted on Christ. And over time, day by day, remember, it's not an instant thing. Day by day, they came to David. They overcome it. They grow up. They get their foundation under them. Thank God. Thank God. We've experienced it here in this meeting. One of the things that was so drew me, and I think Debbie too, was to this meeting in 1979, by the way, was the fact that we have, and not just in 79, but for these 30 plus years, we have, even at the risk to ourselves a little bit, we have extended our fellowship to anyone and everyone who walks through that door who's a Christian. And some of them have not been too polite. They've not been too easy to get along with. Yet we feel compelled in this meeting to extend ourselves. In fact, may I say, some of them have gotten probably more extension of love than they would anywhere else. From other Christians, they would have been booted out. Yet we have shown the kind of love, the kind of acceptance that I believe is the real testimony of this meeting. Thank God. So those who were in anguish, in depression, were drawn to him. Now, everyone also who was in debt. And so I think, boy, if I could throw off all my debt, I got little news for you. That's not what that word really means. You know, you can any day now, they irritate me to no end. I start talking to the TV. These commercials to help you get out of debt. We're going to get a lawyer and we're going to help you get out of debt. Of course, they don't talk about anything. They talk about nothing as to how that person got into debt. I love what one says, mm-hmm. that you will continue to live the life that you've grown accustomed to. Oh my gosh, please don't, because you'll be in debt again.
Right.
That's the problem. Mm-hmm. See, lawyers can fix all kinds of things on the outside. Mm-hmm. in that regard, but not on the inside. The thing that caused the debt doesn't get fixed. And this is something today that is just, it is rampant. It's not my fault that I'm in debt. Well, wait a minute, who used the credit card? Who used the money that you couldn't afford? Was it you? Wasn't it you? Personal responsibility in this area. So I don't think this is that sort of, strictly that kind of person that came to David. Rather, it was someone, it's a sort of usury. It also means they were deceived, beguiled, and morally seduced. That's the word. They were morally seduced. They were deceived. Now, we've got that today too with home loans.
Oh yeah.
Well, I was deceived. I was deceived into that loan. Well, this is not the sort that came to David, I don't think. I think these were people who were through many times circumstances not of their own. They were put in a place of indebtedness that they could never get themselves out of it. And there was no solution within the kingdom for them to get out of it. Saul was locking things up in his own family. The corruption, let me tell you, the corruption that existed in Saul's kingdom was probably pretty bad. How many years did Saul rule?
40
years. That's a long time to fix it all for people who you like, and people who you don't like, you just make it very hard for them to get what they want. You're good to the ones that like you, and you hold back the ones who don't. The kingdom was in bad shape under Saul, not just spiritually, but it went down from his spiritual life to just the social, just the law and order of things was in a bad place. So these people were, I think, that indebtedness that they came to David with were those who were indebted from the standpoint they were in a place where they could never hope to get out. I believe Saul or many of Saul's own people specifically pointed them or singled them out. That I'm reading into it, but I don't believe that these were just people that ran up a bunch of debt. But they came to David. And everyone, and the third one is, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. Discontented is bitter, angry, and chaffed. I like what the Greek dictionary I found used the word chaffed. They're chapped, right? Isn't that what we use? I'm really chapped at that person. Angry. You know how easy it is for us to get angry at others when we think that they've done us wrong. And it's powerful. It's a powerful thing. It overcomes us. It overtakes us. We can't forgive. We try, but we can't. We do all the right things. We try to think. We even call on the Lord. But the mere sight of that person brings up feelings from the deepest part of us. That person wronged me. And then we try even harder. We try to forgive them. We know we should forgive them. And then we see them again and it just rises up. It bubbles to the top. That person did this or that person did that. We even talk to ourselves. I did that this week with somebody. And I realized how helpless I am in forgiving other people. The Lord helped me get through it. And it was a silly thing that happened. But it made me angry. I didn't like it. Did not like it. many of us can be overcome. This can go on for years of bitterness and anger and just being chaffed because I wasn't given an opportunity. I was in Texas. I was in Cedar Park, Texas this week. And I had to take, I don't usually take shuttles. I rent cars. They're much easier. You know you've got a ride and you know you can get to the airport on time. I took a risk and I got the super shuttle. That's those blue vans. I mean, it was a, for me, it was a real risk. And the fellow that picked me up, he was a rather hefty black kid. He was 31. And he showed up there, and I wasn't too sure. I said, oh, gosh, I'm not used to this. It'd be so much easier. And he, the minute he opened his mouth, first he looked in me in the eye, and he said, how's it going? He had that southern draw. I can't repeat it. And I said, it's going good. You're going to give me a ride? He says, yep, we'll get you there on time. Turned out. He was a Christian. Turned out he married a white girl. He told me, he said, I have 5 kids by my wife and I love her dearly. But boy, it was sure hard with her grandfather and her mother. I said, wow, how'd you do it? He said, I guess the Lord must have helped me. He had an atmosphere about him for one reason, I believe, particularly because he had learned to forgive a kind of prejudice that I will never experience in my life. He forgave them. And he was a big guy. I mean, some blacks can get really round. He and I talked nonstop. I hope it wasn't just me talking. But we talked nonstop for an hour to the airport about how good God was. He said, when I was 25, I was so mad at everybody, and I married my wife, and she kept having kids. And I loved her, but she wouldn't stop having kids. And before I knew it, I had a basketball team. But he said, I just decided, he said, that I have to forgive my in-laws. And my mother-in-law just passed away about 6 months earlier. And he said, you know, at her deathbed, she told me, she said, you're the best thing that ever happened to my daughter. He said, that just made me feel so good. I said, I bet. Good grief. But what was the key? Forgiveness. It changed his whole life in the face of awful prejudice, discrimination. You know, not all discrimination is bad. I'm very discriminating about lima beans.
All right.
I do not like lima beans. Some of you do. I do not. I like a lot of foods, but that's not one of them. I'm discriminating. Some discrimination is a good thing for us. This brother went through the kind of discrimination and he couldn't say a thing. He was left outside of the family. And you wonder, well, gosh, this guy should be mad. He should be chaffed big time. He made the Lord, and this is my final word on this from the scripture. So he became over them. And he became their captain. He made the Lord his captain. I think as time goes on in this country, I think we're going to be challenged. The love of many waxing cold. We sometimes think, well, that's only Christians. Or, excuse me, that's only the world. Sadly, it's not the world. The world, look, What can you expect out of the world? Coldness? Indifference? No, that what Paul spoke about, I believed, was in the church. The love of many waxing cold. We need that the Lord should, we should ask him, Lord, help us. Help us to love one another. First and foremost, right closest to where I am on a regular basis. First is in the fellowship. First is the family, with our families. And I'm not putting emphasis on the family. I'm just saying those are the people who we touch every day. My kindness, my gentleness, genuine gentleness, my perseverance. Am I doing this? Have I made the Lord my captain so that I can overcome this? And then, of course, it goes out from there. I believe it goes to the church. It goes to the people we work around. His name was Mark. He was an impressive man. Not on the outside. He would have and is overlooked every day for his appearance. And you would look at him and say, another bitter guy. He had an atmosphere of love that was irresistible. I was so encouraged by the time I got a text from the guy I was supposed to meet there. He said, you better hurry. Security is at least it's going to take you an hour to get through security. Because he was a little irritated that I had lagged behind. And he went with somebody else. I got there. Guess how many people? I counted them. Guess how many people were in security line? 7. That's a good number, huh? I blew right through security. Got a Diet Coke, sat down. I was ready for the flight. So may the Lord help us in this meeting, in this fellowship. We, first of all, have been called by him. We've been called. And he calls people that are not so noble. We think we are, but we're not. He doesn't call many. He calls the unwise, the foolish, the base, the things that are overlooked by this world. May the Lord help us. May the love of Christ overwhelm our hearts this week. May we make him our captain. And may we stay close to him through it all. Let's sing 273, just verse 1 and the last verse. I think it's 273. The church is one foundation.